Please take your Bibles and let's turn in the Gospel according to John to the very end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20. And so please take the scriptures and let's stand as we start our reading at John chapter 19, verse 38. And we will read down through verse 9 of, or verse 10 of the next chapter. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and said, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been upon his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We have just finished 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 15, where we spent some time, we looked at the fact that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is extremely important, that the fact that Christ rose bodily from the dead is vital to our understanding of the gospel, because Paul makes the argument there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ is not raised, then there is no resurrection, and therefore you are still in your sins. Your hope in Christ is in vain if there is no resurrection from the dead and if Christ did not rise. But the Bible gives ample evidence over and over again in all four of the Gospels, as well as other places like 1 Corinthians, that Christ is risen from the dead. That he was seen alive, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, by over 500 people at one time. That John, who is writing these things, he's the other disciple whom Jesus loved. He's writing in the third person here. He describes himself this way, and then he later on in John tells us that he is the one who was writing those things. He saw the evidence of the empty tomb. He saw the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And then, of course, later on, after this event, he sees the risen Christ himself. Now, let's think about what happened early on that morning that we celebrate every Sabbath, and especially once a year as we think about the resurrection of Christ. First of all, we read Isaiah chapter 53, and we saw the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53 that he would be with a rich man in his death. Now, this was written hundreds of years before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet when Christ died, who came forward? It was Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man. And he asked for the body of Christ, and he and Nicodemus prepared the body and placed the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in this empty tomb. And so that took place on Friday. Remember, the Jewish Sabbath begins at 6 p.m. on Friday, goes through 6 p.m. on Saturday. And so Christ was crucified on Friday. He died about 3 in the afternoon. His body was taken down. He was placed in the tomb. And then everyone rested on the Sabbath day for the Jews, which was Saturday. But early in the morning on Sunday, the first day of the week, the scriptures tell us that several of the women who were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ came to the tomb. They started out, as Luke tells us in his gospel, while it was still dark and the sun arose as they were on their way. They were coming, Mark says, to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. What we assume is that this burial on Friday, because it was a very hasty thing, the ladies must have thought that perhaps things were not as complete as they should have been, even though Nicodemus brought these 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, which were traditional for the burial of a Jewish man. And so, thinking that perhaps there were some things that were left undone, the women came to the tomb. And we know from the rest of the scriptures, from Mark and from Luke, that there were Mary Magdalene, who is mentioned here. John focuses on her. Mary, the mother of Jesus also, and Salome and Joanna were ones that are mentioned in the scriptures. John focuses only on Mary Magdalene here, but he mentions the others because when she comes to Peter and John, she says, "We." And so there is an indication it is not just she herself who had gone to the tomb, but the others as well. So it's dark when they start out on the road. It's the sun has risen by the time that they arrive, and they're worried, according to the gospel, according to Mark, they're worried how they're going to remove the stone from the entrance of the tomb. Now, that stone was a large, we assume, round covering that was rolled in front of the entrance of this cave in a trench that had been dug in the ground. There was a trench there so that the stone could be rolled into place and it would sit flush against the cave entrance. And it's a very heavy thing, and so these women are wondering, how are we going to be able to move the stone? But when they arrive, they discover that the stone is already moved. It's out of the way entirely. And so the other women, according to the scriptures, the other women enter the tomb and they do not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And Mary Magdalene turns and she runs for help. And she runs to the two men that she thinks most can help her. Now, she's afraid. They seem to be afraid that the tomb has been opened and that the enemies of Christ have stolen his body. That's what she essentially says. They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. And so she's alarmed. She goes to Peter and to John. John's the one who mentions himself here as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when she says they have taken him, she's not referring to Joseph and Nicodemus. She's referring probably to the chief priests and the Pharisees, the ones who wanted Christ crucified, who wanted Christ out of their way. Remember, they're the ones who plotted to kill him. They're the ones who wanted him destroyed. And so she thinks that in her confused state of mind that somehow or other, for some reason or other, they have opened the tomb and they've taken the body of the Lord Jesus away. And so what do Peter and John do? Well, they began to run. they're surprised at first, but they start out toward the tomb and they start out walking, and then they both begin to run. And we're assuming that they're running side by side. And why did they begin to run? Well, I don't know. Maybe they ran into the other women coming back, and the other women coming back from the tomb, as we're told in the Gospel according to Matthew, have seen a vision of angels. There were angels at the tomb who report that Christ is risen. And so perhaps they ran into these other women returning and they began to run. But John outruns Peter. And probably the reason was John was a young man and Peter was much older. Some people think, well, maybe John knew a shortcut. Perhaps he did. But most likely, I think that just because Peter's older and John is younger, he outruns him. And he comes to the mouth of the tomb first, and he stops, and the tomb entrance is low. Look at all the details that we have here. The entrance to this tomb is low because John has to stoop down to look into the tomb. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in, it says. That stooping and looking in is actually the translation of one Greek word here that talks about that very thing. The implication, it means to bend over, and the implication is to bend over in order to look at something. And so he has to stoop down to look into the entrance of the tomb. And what he sees from the entrance without going in is the grave clothes lying there. He can't see what's called either the napkin or the face cloth or the head covering, depends on your translation, that is separate from that, from the angle where he is outside. But he doesn't go in. He doesn't go in because he's alarmed, and he doesn't go in because still, in spite of everything, resurrection is the last thing on John's mind. Remember, Jesus prepared his disciples over and over and over again. He told them he was going to Jerusalem. He told them he was going to be crucified. And he told them he would rise. And it went completely over their heads. They have not figured this out yet. They don't understand that that's what Christ was talking about. And so the very last thing that John thinks could possibly have happened is that Jesus is alive from the dead, that he has risen and is no longer there because he is alive. Now, he hesitates. He waits at the entrance. And then Peter comes along. Just imagine him. He huffing and puffing. He finally gets there, but he doesn't stop. This is Peter. Peter forges ahead no matter what, practically all the time. Every time you find Peter in Scripture, he is always rushing impetuously to do something, quite often not the right thing. But here he comes and he rushes in and he stoops down and he goes into the tomb first. And he sees things that you can't see from the outside. From the outside, John is only able to see a few things, and he's only able to see them in a cursory manner. What the Scriptures tell us about the way in which John takes a look is what he sees is a glance. Really, that's what the word means, is he only has a cursory look. He only has a glance at the things that are inside the tomb. Peter rushes in, and he begins to examine the contents of the tomb. And the Bible tells us that he begins to form a theory. Begins to theorize on it, because the Greek word is the word from which we get theorize or theory. And the idea here is that as Peter looks around at the empty tomb and he sees the grave clothes and he sees the head covering in its separate place, he begins to formulate an understanding based on the evidence that is placed there before his eyes. He forms a theory of what happens. And then John enters the tomb, and he also sees the grave clothes and the empty tomb. And what the Scriptures say about what happens once John comes inside is that he sees now with understanding and therefore he believes. He has come to perceive, he's come to recognize, he's come to understand something as a result of what he sees. And the result of that is that he believes what he sees. So what did they see when they came to the tomb that day? They saw, first of all, that the stone had been removed. It is not simply rolled away, but the scriptures talk about the fact that it has been lifted out of its groove and it is lying flat on the ground. That's the term that's used to describe that. If you have a copy of the Amplified Bible, it says lifted out of the groove across the entrance of the tomb. That's the way they translate that word. So it's lying flat on the ground. And the word that's used to describe what's happened to that stone that's lying flat on the ground is it is lying there with an air of finality. It's not going anywhere. It's lying there and it's going to stay there. The tomb is open. Now, why is the tomb open? The tomb didn't need to be open for Jesus to rise. But the tomb did need to be open for witnesses to see. And that's what we find here. The grave has been conquered. This is what they see when they see the empty tomb. They recognize that the grave has been conquered and that all of creation now is going to be redeemed as Christ the Redeemer has risen. And so the tomb is open so that Peter and John and the women can enter and see that it is indeed empty. When they enter, they see the grave clothes. And what they see is remarkable because what they recognize here is the linen strips that are used to wrap Jesus' body lying together in an orderly fashion. And then here is this headband, this head covering that's lying in a place by itself. Now, when we think about burial customs, different people have different customs. The Egyptians embalmed folks. And when they embalmed folks, they removed parts of the body that they didn't think would be necessary for the travel to the afterlife. And so they took out the brain and they took out all the internal organs. You don't need those. So all those were taken out and they were put in jars. And so you had a mummy there. And then you had these jars with the internal organs and the brain and stuff in those jars. Romans cremated bodies. They burned them up entirely. But when Jews buried a person, what they did was they would wrap linen strips around the body and they would, in those strips, as they wrapped them around, add dry spices. Myrrh and aloes are mentioned here. They'd wrap the body all the way up from the feet to the shoulders, and then they would leave the shoulders and the neck and the face exposed. But on the head, they would place a separate linen wrapping that was like, well, just imagine a turban wrapped around the top of the head with those spices wrapped in with it as well. That's that separate headband, that's that separate face cloth or napkin or turban, however your Bible translates that particular word. It was done separately there. And so when Peter and John enter the tomb, they see that it's empty and that these grave clothes are empty and that they are lying there in an orderly fashion and that the linen turban is also lying in a separate place from the other grave clothes. And these clothes are undisturbed. There's no evidence that grave robbers have been in there, and we know this because if grave robbers had been in there, they would have defiled the body or stolen it together with the grave clothes. Who's going to unwrap a body? Nobody's going to do that. And at least if they had tried to unwrap the body, there would have been these 100 pounds worth of spices thrown all over the inside of the tomb, and there's no evidence of that whatsoever. Now, As we look at the evidence of Scripture, there's one thing that we know for sure, and that is, that Christ is no longer there, that he did not need those grave clothes, but that the way that he was buried refutes all kinds of heresies and false teaching, like the Roman Catholic Shroud of Turin. The Shroud of Turin, if you don't know anything about it, it first showed up in France in the 1350s. It was owned by a family by the name of Charnay. And they got pilgrims to come see it, and they charged admission. And so they made a lot of money off this shroud. And that went on for a little while. And then in 1389, a man came forward and said that he forged the Shroud of Turin, confessed to his bishop that he had done this. Apparently he felt guilty that he had made up something like this that people were paying money to see. But it was making a lot of money for the Roman Catholic Church, and so the Pope hushed it up. He hushed up the confession of this guy who said he forged the Shroud of Turin. If you've ever seen a picture of it, the Shroud of Turin is a 14-foot long piece of cloth, and it's got the image of a man's back and front on this cloth as though he were standing and the cloth were draped over him. But look at the evidence of what Scripture says. There are two pieces of, parts to the binding of the Lord Jesus. There's the turban, which is not seen or mentioned at all in the Shroud of Turin. And then there were linen strips that were wrapped around the body, not one piece that was draped over the body. People get all upset, and they get very excited about the fact that it looks like Jesus, it's like it was a photographic image of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they get very excited when they talk about the Shroud of Turin. And so because of the aspect with photography, in 1979, Popular Photography magazine ran an expose. They showed how to forge another Shroud of Turin if you want to. And the way they did it was simply to use a bas-relief image, just a carving of a man front and back, and then to take a linen piece of cloth and soak it in hot water and press it down into all those little nooks and crannies of this bas-relief and let it dry, and then take, believe it or not, myrrh and aloes and rub it on to the cloth. And guess what you get? A sepia-toned image just like the Shroud of Turin, in which there are no brush marks, there's no pigment because you've used the biblical spices, and the stain does not penetrate the cloth because it's on the outside. And so the Shroud of Turin's a fake. The whole bit of this is to say the Shroud of Turin's a fake, and it's a fake made by a 14th century artist in order to simulate the gospel accounts, and yet he hasn't read the gospel. Because if he'd read John, he would know that his fake doesn't look anything like what Peter and John saw in the burial clothes of Christ. Calvin knew about this in the 1500s, and he knew it was a forgery. And he said this. He said that his head was wrapped in a napkin refutes the falsehood of the papists who pretend that the whole body was sewn up in one linen cloth which they show to the unhappy masses to adore. I overlooked their ignorance of Latin, which led them to make the word napkin, which is used to wipe the sweat off the face, into a covering for the whole body. I overlook also their impudence in boasting in five or six different localities that they have this same napkin. But this gross falsehood is intolerable, for it openly contradicts the gospel history. To this is added the fabulous miracle which they have invented, that the likeness of Christ's body is impressed on the linen. I ask you, if such a miracle had been performed, would the evangelist have suppressed it when he is so careful to relate less important things? Let's be content with this simplicity, that by laying aside the tokens of death, Christ meant to testify that he has put on a blessed and immortal life. What did John believe when he looked at the evidence of the empty tomb? Well, he believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the grave clothes lying there, but no physical body in them. And he believes that Christ has risen from the dead. Even though he and Peter at that particular moment did not understand the full significance of what the Scriptures have to say on this point. That's going to come a little bit later when Christ explains all these things to his apostles. And so the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming for John. The stone's been removed from the front of the tomb. The grave clothes are lying as though Christ has just left them. And the tomb is unmarred in and of itself. And so this provides for him ample evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. For us too. The fact that men do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus is not because there's no proof. It's because they don't want to believe because of their own sinful, wicked hearts. John also believes in the glorification of Christ. The grave clothes are left as though Christ has simply vanished from them without a trace. The turban is still folded upon itself. And this is a term that if you've ever covered a balloon with paper mache and let the paper mache dry, and then you puncture the balloon and pull it out, you've got a little ball that's all still wrapped up together. Now, it's not going to, because it's paper mache, it's not going to fold upon itself, but imagine you did that with cloth. And then you pop the balloon and everything that was wrapped together just deflates. That's what John sees when he sees the turban, the head cloth. The head had been there a moment before, and now Christ is gone, and the turban has deflated in its own place. And so the grave clothes are here, and then the space that would have been covered by the shoulders and neck and head of Christ are there, and the turban has just deflated by itself in a separate place. The linen wrappings still have the spices within them, as though the body that they have enveloped has just vanished. John is later on going to come to understand that the glorified nature of the Lord Jesus Christ's new resurrection body enabled this to happen. But now he has the evidence in front of his face, and so he sees that. He's going to see what Paul spoke about that we saw a few weeks back in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Now, Paul makes the comment and the point, and this is the one that we need to remember, is that you also, Christian, you also will be like Christ in the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, as we have seen. And you will be like him in the resurrection if you believe in him. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And therefore, we will be glorified in the similar way to the way that Christ was glorified. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And so we will be like him. We will see him in his holiness, and we will be like him in his holiness. And what that's going to mean for us is that no longer will we be sinful and disobedient. Our hearts will not lead us astray. Our thoughts will not lead us astray. Our desires will not lead us astray. There will be no hesitation on our part when it comes to following the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be like him in holiness because we will desire him above all else. And we will totally serve the Lord throughout all eternity. John saw and believed. You need to believe as well. You need to believe that Christ rose bodily from the grave. It's taught throughout the Word of God. It's a necessary thing for Christians to believe in order to be Christians at all. You need to believe that Christ is now at the right hand of God, that He is glorified in heaven, and the good news is He will never have to suffer and die again. He did what He did once for all, and now it's over with, and there will be no more suffering or dying for Christ. And when we arrive in that same place, there will be no more suffering or dying for us either. You also will be like Him in His resurrection, if you believe in Him in this life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the empty tomb, for the things that You have given to us in the Holy Scriptures as evidence of the resurrection of Your Son, our Savior. We thank You for those things that Peter and John and Mary and the other women saw. We thank You for the teaching of the Word of God. We thank You for all of these things. And we thank You most of all, Lord, that the work of Your Holy Spirit in our lives, in our hearts, has given us a new life and the grace to believe the truths of Scripture. How we praise You for that. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day that we too will be like our great Savior. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, and therefore we know that we will rise. And so, Lord, we long for that, and we look forward to that. And we know that that shall indeed come about in Your time and in Your way. And in the meantime, Lord, bless us to tell others of Christ, our risen Savior, to be bold and faithful. And please forgive our sins and our failures. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.